Men, tonight I'm preaching on this story here involving the Ephraimites and the Gileadites, Jephthah, and of course the code word that they had to be able to say to get over the river, Shibboleth. So starting in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." Now, let me explain to you a little bit of the context here of what's going on. Back in chapter number 11, we have this battle that took place where the children of Ammon made war against Israel, and you have Jephthah successfully lead the troops into battle and defeat the enemy. So he wins the Lord's battle against the heathen, and these people are saying, "Well, why did you go without us? Why didn't you invite us? Why didn't we get to fight alongside you?" Now, this is seeking vainglory on their part, or seeking spoil or money or treasure. This is not a righteous reason to go to war, because the righteous reason to go to war is simply to defend the homeland, to defend oneself. Now, here's the thing about that. If the goal is just to defend yourself against the Lord's enemies here, then does it really matter who gets it done so long as it gets done? So why does it matter that they didn't get to go or they didn't get to be a part of it? And in the New Testament, the Bible says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And the two things that we see at play here are strife and vainglory. They're picking a fight with Jephthah and the Gileadites for no reason. There's no reason to fight. You know, the common enemy, Ammon, has been defeated. They should all be rejoicing and praising the Lord, but instead they want to fight amongst themselves over something stupid, like, "Well, how come we didn't get to go too? Well, why do you even need to go? It got done without you. Apparently you weren't necessary." But it's ego that's involved, of pride, of we wanted to be out there doing it. That could be one thing, vainglory. Another thing could be just strife. It could be that they just want to pick a fight with Jephthah. They've just been wanting to fight the Gileadites, so they're looking for a pretext to go to war. And this is what governments constantly do. I mean, if one government just wants to fight against another, let's say a country just wants to invade another country, they don't make a press conference with their people and say, "Hey, everybody, let's go get some more territory, huh? Let's do it." But even though that's really sometimes what's going on. Or, "Hey, we're going to do this because it just makes sense financially," or, "We need to get those resources. We need to get that oil. We need to get that opium," or whatever. They're not just going to come out and say it like that. So typically they'll come up with some pretext, and you're probably familiar with the concept of the false flag attack. Okay, the false flag attack is where you dress up like the enemy and attack yourself. And this happens all the time. You see it in the news all the time, where Jews are like painting swastikas on their own stuff. Or people will break their own window and say, "Yeah, I'm being attacked," and all these different things. Or they'll shoot up their own house and say, "Yeah, you know, there are threats on my life. I'm getting shot at." They'll burn their own house down and say, "Somebody burned my house down." That's called the false flag attack. And governments will often do this, you know, Gulf of Tonkin incident, anyone? 9/11? But anyway, you know, you dress up like the enemy and you attack yourself. And then you say, "Look, we got attacked. So now we're going to go ahead and retaliate." Okay. So basically what's going on here, according to the New Testament teaching, we could look at this and say, is it strife or is it vainglory? Are they just looking for picking a fight? Or perhaps they just have a big ego, pride, and either way, it's wicked on their part. You know, I think of times in my ministry where I've seen people have this kind of wrong attitude, where instead of just being excited about the work getting done, they have this attitude that they have to be the one that does it. You know, I remember there was this one bozo who later got thrown out of the church, by the way, and it turned out to be a total heretic. But I remember him one time saying, "Oh man, you know, I don't want anybody to start a church in this such and such a city because that's where I want to start a church." Sounds to me like he doesn't love that city. Right. Sounds to me like he doesn't care about that city. He just wants to be the one who gets to go there. Folks, that shows that his heart's in the wrong place. Yeah. Because if someone else were to start a church in the city that he was looking to minister in, he should be rejoicing and praising God and saying, thank God, because that place needed a church, that somebody stepped in and got the job done. Not just like, well, I just really wanted to be in that place. Folks, there are plenty of places to serve God. There are plenty of places to preach and start churches. And if you really cared about people, you'd rejoice about churches being started, and you wouldn't be calling dibs on your future parish. You know, and this guy was like really far away from ever pastoring anyway. And to be 5 years from now, I'm going to go. It's like, come on. You know what that is? That's just total vainglory. Like, you're not going to the town to reach the people of the town or going to provide a need of a church that needs to be there that's missing. But rather, you want to go be a big shot and go achieve something. That tells you a lot about people when they have that kind of an attitude. Vain glory. All that matters is if the work of Christ gets done. It doesn't matter whether I do it. It doesn't matter whether you do it. And, you know, really godly people, you know, they're glad to sit back and let other people do stuff sometimes because of the fact that they just want it to get done. They're not fighting over who gets to do it, because that's just vainglory, that's strife and envy, and all the things that God told us to avoid. So in verse 1, we see the strife and vainglory of the men of Ephraim. Either one of those things or both of those things are at play. Look at verse number 2. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. So these people, when he needed them, they're not there. But now all of a sudden it's like, oh, why didn't you invite us? Why didn't you bring us? Well, here's a good verse for that. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. When somebody's in a bind, when somebody needs you, if you're not there for them, you can't expect that person to be your friend down the road and include you or invite you over or be your buddy. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You know, if you're not going to stick closer than a brother, if you're not going to show yourself to be a good friend, if you're not going to be for other people there in their time of need, then don't be surprised if you don't get invited to their birthday party or something. And, you know, again, you could apply this to the ministry. You know, you've got preacher friends and pastor friends, maybe not there for you when you need them, not there to defend you, not there when you call upon them, but then all of a sudden it's like, well, why don't you include me? Why didn't you invite me? Or you have, how about this? Preachers getting bitter because they didn't get included in this conference or get included in this documentary, or why didn't you use my interview or whatever in the video? Because the interview was no bueno. And that's not my fault. And here's the thing about that, is that it shouldn't really matter if your interview gets used or if you get invited to this and that conference. You know what? I really enjoy sitting back and just watching conferences happen without me. Amen? Because traveling can get pretty exhausting anyway, and I'm totally burned out on it. And I'd be happy to never preach anywhere except in the good old state of Arizona ever again for the rest of my life. You know, maybe I'll get arrested and get an ankle bracelet or something, and then my dream can come true. But the point is that, you know what? Hey, you don't always have to be the one doing it in the limelight, front and center. Hey, it's great to see someone else go achieve something. Other missions trips happen, and conferences happen, and Indian reservation trips happen, and to just sit back, and the righteous person is just going to praise God that it's happening and not be in it for themselves, for ego, or have to be the center of attention or the one doing and orchestrating everything themselves. You know, they let other people orchestrate things and run things and lead. Amen. They achieve nothing. These type of Ephraimites, they achieve nothing. And then they want to contend with those who do achieve something. I mean, here's Jephthah. What does the Bible say in verse 3? And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. So we see that Jephthah has achieved something for God here. Jephthah has gotten a victory. The Lord gave him the victory. The Lord blessed him. He's actually doing something of value. And then the people who are do nothing, achieve nothings, what do? They come against him to fight against him. It says in verse 3, wherefore then, at the end of verse 3, are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? You know, lead, follow, or get out of the way. But don't fight against those and hinder those who are actually doing something for God because they didn't include you enough or praise you enough or promote you enough or ordain you or lift you up or whatever you expect. Don't fight with the people who are doing right because you're a nothing. Look at verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." Now, you got to really read this carefully. I think it's easy as you read through this chapter for this to kind of go over your head exactly what he's saying here. I know I had to read it several times to grasp what's being said. But if you slow down on this verse 4, you can see what total hypocrites the Ephraimites are, how they do exactly what they accuse the Gileadites of doing. So what are they saying? Well, it says, the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, now listen to this quote. This is what the Ephraimites are accusing the Gileadites of. You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. So I read that over and over again, and here's the conclusion that I came to of what they're saying. They're basically saying, you guys aren't really Gileadites. Like, you're not really descended from Gilead. You're basically just washed up losers from Ephraim and Manasseh. You're fugitives of the Ephraimites. And basically, that's why you live over there. You know, you guys are basically the refuse of Ephraim. You're fugitives of Ephraim. Because I believe the "of Ephraim" there means like from Ephraim or pertaining to Ephraim. So they're basically accusing them of being Ephraimites. Because they're saying you're fugitives of Ephraim. Now here's the thing. They're not Ephraimites. What are they? They're Gileadites. This is a different family. It's a different, you know, you could study the genealogies and understand that they're of Manasseh and that the Gileadites are being accused of being fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites, that they're actually Ephraimites, that they're among the Ephraimites, but they're actually pretending to be or calling themselves Gileadites. Does that make sense? Well, this is why that's so interesting, because in the next verse, it says in verse 5, and the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. Because remember, in the story, the Ephraimites are the bad guys. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," then said they unto him, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Thibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. So what we see here is that now we have the Ephraimites that are fugitives now, fugitives among the Ephraimites, fugitives of Ephraim, and what are they doing? "Oh, I'm not an Ephraimite. I'm a Gileadite." Isn't that funny that that's what they're accusing them of doing in verse 4, and then when they lose a battle, they get thrown into a situation where they're actually doing what they just accused the other people of doing. So what's that called? Hypocrisy, right? When you do something and that you condemn someone else for doing it, and then you go out and do what you condemned others for doing, then that makes you a hypocrite. People will often call this projecting sometimes too. When someone's guilty of something, they'll sometimes accuse other people of what's in their own heart. You know, I remember when we were little kids, we would always say, I don't know where we picked this up, but we would always say, "You're judging me by your own heart." That was something that we said in our house like 100 times. "Well, you're just judging me by your own heart. You're judging me by your own heart." And I don't know where we picked that phrase up, but we would just say that all the time. We'd always accuse, because we'd say, "You think that way because that's what you would do. That's what you have done. That's what you're guilty of." And so a lot of times people who are guilty of things will end up just giving a railing accusation against someone else about something that they themselves are guilty of. Now, you don't want to be one of these bozos who just takes this to an extreme and just says, "Well, anytime anyone accuses anyone of doing anything, it's because they're doing it." Well, that's stupid, because then no one could ever be legitimately accused of murder or stealing or lying, or because it's like, "Well, you must be lying. You're stealing." You know, that's stupid. So you don't want to just paint with this broad brush, Freud, All right, Sigmund, just relax, because of the fact that sometimes people do project like this, but guess what? Everybody's not always projecting, because this is what the heathen will do. A preacher gets up and preaches hard against sin. Oh, he must be filled with sin because he's preaching against sin. Well, folks, how could any preacher ever preach against sin then, right? Preachers have to get up and preach against sin, condemn sin, and so you can't just throw out a railing accusation of, oh, you accuse somebody of stealing? You must be stealing. That's obviously a misuse of this. But we do sometimes see people who are hypocrites, and the Bible says, you know, thou that judgest, doest the same things in Romans chapter 2, where we see people guilty of something, judging other people for it, projecting on them, and accusing them. So we see that hypocrites do that, and that's what we see here. These guys are hypocrites. So what have we got so far in the story? Number one, in verse 1, we saw that the bad guys here, they're filled with strife and vainglory. We have to be the ones to do it. And you know what this made me immediately think of? Little kids. You know, little kids always want to help. And this is a good desire that little kids have. Kids want to work, they want to help, and that's a good thing. But sometimes you'll say to one of the kids, because, you know, we have a lot of kids in our house, I'll say to one of my kids, hey, would you throw this in the trash for me? And I'll say to one of my little kids, you know, hey, Peter, you know, go throw this in the trash. And then a kid that's a little older than him will jump in and say, oh, I'll get that. They'll take it out of my hand and take it straight to the trash. And then Peter's going to do what? Whee! You know, because he wanted to do it. Who's seen that with your kids? Who knows what I'm talking about? You know, it's like you want one of, or hey, can you get me a glass of water? Some other kid jumps in, oh, I'll get it. Whee! You know, so basically, the Gileadites, they go get the drink of water. The Gileadites go throw the trash in the trash. And then the Ephraimites are like, oh, I wanted to do it. Dad asked me to do it. Dad said I should do it. That's basically what they're doing. And you know what that shows is that people who are like that are baby Christians. You know, if not worse kind of people, just horrible people. But if they're saved, you know, they're a babe in Christ, because a mature Christian is not going to have that attitude of, I have to do it, I have to be front and center, I get to do it. It's just, praise God if it gets done. It's about the work of Christ. It's not about personalities. So, number one, we see the vainglory and strife in verse 1. Number 2, we see that they weren't there when Jephthah needed him, but now all of a sudden, they're upset that he's not their buddy, that he's not their friend. And so a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. In the third verse, we saw that the people who achieved nothing and did nothing are taking shots at the guy who actually did something big for God and had achievements. Then in verses 4 and 5, we see total hypocrisy, where they're accusing the Gileadites of doing exactly what they're doing. Here's what I want to show you in verse 6, is that people whose heart is wrong, because we have people that their heart's wrong, right? Strife, vainglory, envy, contentions, hypocrisy, right? These are not good attributes here. Well, verse 6 shows us that people who are like this are eventually going to slip up and show their true colors, aren't they? People who are wicked in their heart, people who are in the ministry for the wrong reason, people who are going to church for the wrong reasons and serving God for the wrong reasons, eventually they're going to slip up and show their true colors, because of the fact that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And the Bible says we cannot help but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you have bitterness in your heart, envy in your heart, strife in your heart, you can try really hard to cover it up and hide it, but eventually it's going to slip out. Eventually, you're not going to be able to fool everyone. Look what the Bible says in verse number 6, or at the end of verse 5, they said, let me go over. The men of Gilead said to him, art thou an Ephraimite? They lie and say no. Look at verse 6. Then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, we might just take the sh sound for granted, right? It seems pretty easy to make the sound. I mean, you know, you read this story, who can't go sh, Shibboleth? Who would say Sibboleth? But not every language has this sound. You know, we might take it for granted. English has the sound, but there are actually many languages that don't have a sh sound. You know, when you go to other countries, you start figuring out pretty quick what sound they don't have when they start to speak English. You know, when we were over in Jordan, they called Baal, they either called him Baal, because it seemed like the Arabs had no P sound. The Hebrews have a P sound, but the Arabic speakers, it seems like they didn't have a P sound. So everything was either an F or a B. They just decided which way to go with it. They don't have a P, so it's like, are we going to go F or are we going to go B? You know, they're just trying to find the two closest sounds. So he's either fall or ball. And they didn't talk about Palestine. It was Palestine or Palestine or whatever. You know, they just did not have that P sound, it seemed like. So, you know that when you go to other countries, a lot of places, they don't have that sound in the alphabet. I remember in Germany, for example, they don't have the, you know, the short E sound, eh? They don't have that sound. Of course they have that sound. They don't have the ah sound, so they say it like an eh. That's what I meant to say. So they can't say ah in German. In fact, almost no language in Europe has an ah sound. So the ah sound is actually a really weird sound that's in very few languages. And for us, that's like our first sound. A says as an apple. I mean, that's, we start, we just get the hard one over with. But to us, it's not hard. No one has ever thought ah is hard. But yet in other countries, they struggle with this. So in Germany, they talk about how they have a ket and a dog. A ket, because they can't say cat. Or this guy's saying, bring me the letter. And I'm like, what letter? The letter. You know, we're on a construction site. What do you wanted a ladder. Letter. And they can't say that at, they're like ladder. They can't like they're like trying to, they can't open their mouth wide enough to make, they just can't figure it out. So even a sound that's as basic as the sh, I mean, look, these people's life depended on it. Think about it. If they can make that sh sound, if they can roll their R, they're getting across the river. I'd be dead. I can't roll my R. Just, I've been speaking Spanish for years. I can't roll my R. You know, and so if that were the test, like, you know, hey, you know, it's like, hey, ¿estás gringo? No. Okay, well then say, border. You know, I don't know. Say car. I'm like, caro. I try to fake it, like caro. You know, just try to do it fast. But when there's those two R's next to each other, I remember going through the script for the Spanish after the tribulation, just every word that had a double R in it, I just replaced it with a synonym. It was just like, pick a different word. Change the script. I can't do a double R. So they couldn't do it, and they died. But what God's showing us here, obviously there's a symbolic meaning here. Okay, the symbolic meaning here is that people who have guile in their heart, people who have wickedness in their heart, are eventually going to slip up and it's going to come out of their mouth. And as the Bible says, thy speech betrayeth thee. Thy speech betrayeth thee. You know, your speech will show who you are and what you're like. And you can pretend and go through all the motions, but every once in a while you're going to slip out and say something. And people who turned out to be phonies later, you look back and you remember weird stuff that they said. And you're like, man, that was weird when he said that. Because every once in a while it accidentally slips out what's really going on in their heart. And so we need to be careful that we have the right things in our heart. Because if you start getting a bad heart, it's going to come out. You know, and you say, well, I'll just fake it. Well, you know what? Nobody can fake it all the time. And eventually you're gonna slip and let it out. And so let me give you a little tip. You know, if you want to get along with your parents, you want to get along with your spouse, you want to get along with your brothers and sisters, your coworkers, you know what? You got to actually change your heart toward those people. Because if you just decide, well, you know what? I'm so bitter against my wife, but I'm going to go through all the motions and at least put on a show. Well, you know what? She's going to see through that. And the same thing, vice versa, if you're a bitter, contentious wife and you're going to go through all the motions and act like you love your husband, well, guess what? He's going to get a vibe from you. And every once in a while, the wrong things are going to slip out of your mouth. And so you've got to actually get your heart right, and then you don't have to put on a show. You know, putting on a show can be pretty exhausting. It's got to be tiring to be fake and have to keep track of all your lies and constantly have to pretend to be something that you're not. It's a lot easier to just live your life being real. So, you know, you need to just get your heart right with the Lord, get your heart right with your parents, get your heart right with your spouse, get your heart right with the church, get your heart right with the pastor. You know, if you have bitterness toward me, that isn't right. You shouldn't be bitter toward me. Why are you coming to Faith Forward Baptist Church and being bitter toward me? That doesn't make any sense. You either need to make it right in your heart toward me, or then maybe you should just think about going somewhere where you have a pastor that you're not bitter toward. Because being bitter toward the pastor of the church that you go to, you know what? You're ultimately hurting yourself because you're the one who's not going to profit from the preaching and you're not going to benefit from being here like someone would whose attitude is right. And it's the same in any area of life. You know, that's just church, but what about at your job? You know what? You're hurting yourself when you have a bad attitude. And I guarantee that even if you go to work and go through all the motions, you know what? The boss and your coworkers are going to perceive that something's wrong with your spirit. And so have the right spirit, love your pastor, love your boss, love your job, love your wife, love your children, love your husband, love your house too, right? Love everything, you know? I'm just saying, have the right attitude. And by the way, you should love your house and not get a bad attitude like, oh man, I wish I had a better house. That's called covetousness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house is one of the things that's brought up. And so love your people in your life that are supposed to be your loved ones, and don't sit there and just go through the motions. Because guess what? Your husband can tell when your heart's not right. Your wife can tell when your heart's not right with them. And then you wonder why you have a bad marriage. Well, you know what? It's starting within, on the inside of you. That's where you need to start fixing things and let that work itself outward. Okay. And so if we have a wicked heart, vainglorious, full of strife, contention, bitter, envy, that stuff is going to come out eventually. So we need to make sure that we clean up our heart from the inside, and then we won't have to be on guard. You know, some people are just like, well, man, I just feel like I just have to be just walking on eggshells all the time around my parents. Feel like it's like navigating a minefield. Well, you know, part of the reason why is because of the fact that your heart's not right. And so that's why it's so hard for you. I just got to make sure that I don't push the wrong button. Whereas if you actually had a loving, right attitude toward your parents, grateful attitude toward your parents, then you know what? You would just naturally put out a good vibe to them, and they would feel that, and they would not get upset. And look, there's a lot that science doesn't understand about pheromones and just kind of vibes and, you know, your aura, man. But it's true, though, yeah. Right? It's true. You know, sometimes people put out a wrong vibe. They put out the wrong pheromones. You know what? And it's even maybe body language that we don't pick up on or think of. You know, an expert could sit there and watch a video and point out, you see how his feet are pointed away from her? You know, he doesn't want to be there, even though he seems like he's pretending that he wants to be there. You know, we don't, but I'm telling you, even if you haven't read a book on body language, I've read multiple books on body language, but even if you've never read a single book on body language, you're doing this subconsciously. Because, you know, when I read a book on body language, I read stuff and it kind of just explained to me stuff that I'd felt in the past where I'd get uncomfortable around certain people. I didn't understand, like, why do I always get uncomfortable around that person? Then I read the book on body language and then I looked at their body language and I'm like, their body language is making me uncomfortable because they're so shifty and they're doing, you know, and it's making me feel nervous to be around that person because the they're sending out the wrong vibe, okay? So instead of running out tonight and buying a book on body language and trying to figure out how can I send the right vibe, here's the thing. You know, you're never going to be perfect at it. Here's the key. Don't be fake. Actually love people. You know, I mean, look, if you go soul winning, and you put out a vibe of love and compassion toward the person you're talking to, you're going to get more people saved. Amen. If you put out a loving vibe. But you know what? That's not something that can be learned in a textbook. You have to actually just have love and compassion for the lost. It has to come from the heart. You have to feel it, okay? You know, also, if you go out soul winning with faith that says, hey, I believe God's going to lead us to do His will. I believe that God is going to bring us across people that are ready to hear the gospel. I believe that God wants to work through me right now, and I believe that we're likely to get someone saved. You know, if you go out expecting people to listen, expecting people to say yes, expecting people to get saved, you know what? And many times it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, and vice versa. When you go out like, well, I don't think anybody's going to get saved in this neighborhood. You don't want to hear the gospel, do you? I didn't think so. See ya, sucka. You know, now here's the thing. Look, obviously some neighborhoods are bad for soul winning and unreceptive. But you know what? I still go into that neighborhood saying, hey, maybe there's somebody here for us, you know? And there's always, and you know, even in the most unreceptive neighborhood, it seems like there's always that one person. Whether it's a teenager or sometimes it's someone who's passing through. And they don't even belong to that neighborhood. But how many times have we gone to a neighborhood that didn't look very promising and we went away with a salvation, you know? And I'm telling you, having the right attitude helps. Because if you go to somebody's door and you put out a vibe that says, you probably don't want to talk to me, if that's what you're already thinking, then that person could be subconsciously ESP getting a message like, I don't want to talk to you. Now, I'm not getting all spooky here, my friend. I believe a lot of it's science. It's just that we don't necessarily understand all of it yet. But I believe a lot of it's just a natural phenomenon. Now, there could be other spiritual phenomenon at play as well. That's a whole nother layer, okay? But even if we were to put aside the spiritual for a moment, I think even just going out and not loving people, you're going to send the wrong vibe physically. And I think going out and not having faith in the gospel, you're going to send the wrong vibe even physically, let alone the fact that God's going to bless your faith, He's going to bless your love, He's going to bless your compassion, even just physically, you are sabotaging your own soul winning if you have a bad attitude when you go out there and send forth a vibe that doesn't have confidence. And listen to me. I'll tell you why I have confidence. Because the Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So the Bible promises me success. Now, obviously, it's not saying that every single time we go out, we're going to get somebody saved. Or every single week, or every single month, we're going to get somebody. Look, I've gone through dry spells where I went out week after week after week, and I'm beating my head against the wall in some area that's not receptive, getting through it, shading in the map, or just having a personal dry spell. Sometimes you'll go out soul winning with a big group of people. Seems like everybody else is preaching the gospel. Everybody else is getting somebody saved. I remember, you know, Pastor Mejia and I were on a Mexico soul winning trip. We went out soul winning all morning, super receptive area, and just nobody was getting saved. We would preach the gospel to people over and over again. It wasn't that people weren't listening. It was just like they couldn't understand the gospel. They couldn't comprehend it. They weren't getting saved. And I was like, which one of us is Jonah? Let's cast lots and see for whose cause this evil has come upon us. No, I was just kidding. But it's the most frustrating thing, because you'd almost rather people just said no and you could just not waste your breath than to just be going through the whole plan of salvation over and over again. And it's just whoop, just right over their head. Nothing's getting through. Nobody believes it. And we showed up at lunch and everybody else is rejoicing and all the souls saved and we had nothing. And look, that's life. That's life. If you haven't experienced that, you haven't been soul winning long. Because you can go out for all day or many hours or even week after week, even more than a month of going out and go through a dry spell. And, you know, thank God that afternoon, we God started to open things up and we started getting people saved. But I'm telling you, you can't expect to have Burger King have it your way right now, instant results all the time. Sometimes you got to put in the work, put in the effort, you got to sow, you got to water, you got to wait. I'm not promising instant results, but God is promising results. The results are guaranteed. Okay? They're guaranteed. And that's why I say, if people aren't getting saved, then either the gospel's not being preached or the gospel has lost its power. Which one is it? If people are not being saved, then either the gospel is not being preached or the gospel has lost its power. and the gospel will never lose its power. Therefore, when no one's getting saved, the gospel's not being preached. Take it to the bank. Oh, this missionary, he was over there for 20 years, no salvations. He's not preaching the gospel. He's not preaching the gospel. Maybe there's a language barrier. What's he doing? Find people that speak English. Either there's a language barrier, or he doesn't know how to do soul winning, or he's doing very little soul winning. Because look, I'm not just speaking in theory, my friend. I've gone to some of the most unreceptive countries in the world and done soul winning. I've done soul winning in Norway. You want to talk about an unreceptive place. Here's why Norway is unreceptive. Everybody's got a lot of money. Everybody's Lutheran. And almost everybody says they're going to heaven. But they do not believe the gospel, do not believe in salvation by grace through faith. They don't even have close to an understanding of the gospel. They, when you ask them how they know they're going to heaven, you know, usually it has nothing to do with Jesus. And I'm telling you, but they've got two houses, the winter home and the summer home. They've got religion. They got sprinkled as a baby Lutheran, and they came up through the Lutheran upbringing and got their catechism and confirmation. And then after that, they leave the church. Very few people in these places will go to church, but they've all gone through the christening and the whole thing, and they've got the basics of it. And they kind of feel like, okay, I'm good now. I got that. I did that. That's what you do when you're a kid. And, you know, when you're an elderly person, you kind of go back and, you know, figure things out with God right before you die, you know, to make sure that everything's kosher. So, look, I went soul winning in Norway, and in one day of soul winning, I was out soul winning with the pastor's son, and he was like maybe 18 years old or something. And I was, I guess, 27 or something, 28. And I'm soul winning with him. We went soul winning for 8.5 hours without even getting one person to even let us present the gospel. 8.5 hours, and we weren't dragging our feet. We were actually running between doors because it was very cold. I don't remember how cold it was pretty cold. And so I think it was like 18 Fahrenheit or something. I don't remember what the temperature was, so don't quote me on that. But we were, we were running between the doors. We were motivated. We were having great fellowship all day, you know. But we did not, I kid you not, for over 8 hours, we did not present the gospel to a single person. Everyone told us no. Everybody was real friendly. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Yes. But then it's like, oh, well, I got baptized as a baby, so I'm good to go. Or, oh, well, you know, I'm a good person. I live a good life. Or, you know, no understanding of the gospel. And it's just door after door after door after door. But let me tell you something. I was there for 4 days, went soul winning for 4 days, and in a total of that 4 days, myself and the pastor of the church won a total of 10 people to Christ in 4 days in Norway. Okay, so I believe I had like 6 people saved. He had like 4 people saved, and over the course of 4 days of 4 long days of soul winning. So you know what that tells me is that it's possible to win souls anywhere. If I can win souls in Norway, which is rich and religious and wealthy, not interested, good to go, totally not into being a Baptist or into, seeing what the Bible says, that just shows to me that you could do it. You could have success anywhere. And everybody's got an excuse. But I guarantee you, you say, well, what about people that are in a Muslim country, huh? What are they? First of all, you're not in a Muslim country. I'm not in a Muslim country. Most people that we deal with or that most people that are listening to this sermon are not in a Muslim country. Okay. But let's say somebody's in a Muslim country, right? Well, here's the thing. Like, let's say the United Arab Emirates, the soul-winning mega marathon had a whole bunch of people saved on that day in the United Arab Emirates. How'd they do it? Because in Muslim countries, if it's illegal to preach the gospel, it's illegal to preach the gospel to Muslims.
Yep, that's the law.
You can't preach the gospel to Muslims legally. But guess what? All the Filipino guest workers, in the United Arab Emirates? Hey, I got a ton of listeners. The good news is I got a ton of listeners in the United Arab Emirates. The bad news is very few of them are Muslims or Arabs or people that are of that demographic, because unfortunately those Arabs are going to hell in a handbasket and very few of them are saved, unfortunately. They're vastly Muslim. But you know what? The good news is I've got a huge group of people that email me, they've sent me letters, they've participated in the soul winning mega marathon, they're in touch with Brother Jimenez and everything over there. They're Filipinos. So look, if I was in the United Arab Emirates, I'm not going to sit around and say, oh, well, it's illegal. I'm going to go win some Filipinos to Christ because they're Catholic, a lot of them. Right. Well, guess what? They need to hear the gospel. And so if you're in one of these countries, and by the way, I've been to a Muslim country, and guess what I did? I witnessed to Muslims while I was there. Because obviously, you know, if you go down the street with a bullhorn, or if you just went door-to-door soul winning, you're probably going to get nailed in a country where it's illegal if you just start knocking doors, right? But here's the thing. You can say, once you start talking to somebody, after 10 minutes or 15 minutes, you can kind of get a feel, okay, this person's not going to care. And you can start, you know, you can start talking about the gospel. So, but here's the thing. We don't want to just, you know, wait until we build that rapport with someone to be able to give the gospel to that one person every once in a while. So that's where you go to the neighborhoods filled with foreigners and you preach the gospel to all of the foreigners, right? The Filipinos or whatever guest workers from other countries, because there are Filipinos all over the world. You know, we're in Cyprus, Filipinos, you know. Hey, if they're receptive, get them saved. I think Brother Jimenez preached a sermon like that about how they're scattered all over the world. Win them to Christ. You know, that it's a good demographic to find and seek and save. So you can always find an excuse or, oh, well, where I live, the houses are a half mile apart. So what? Then walk a half mile. Well, it's, you know, it's just too weird. Well, you know what? We go to the Indian reservation, and sometimes we have to drive from door to door. We have to drive a half mile between each door. And yeah, sometimes it is a little weird to just like drive right up to somebody's driveway and just pull in and get out and give the gospel. Well, I'd hate for you to do something a little weird. I guess we should just let people go to hell because you feel a little weird about driving into somebody's driveway. You know, I'd rather drive into somebody's driveway, get a few dirty looks, have a few dogs bark at me, get cussed out a few times, and win somebody to the Lord and not sit around explaining why it can't be done. Because I promise you, if nobody's being saved, the gospel's not being preached anywhere in this world. Because even in the most hardened place, there's always that one that God's been working on. There's always that one with a tender heart. There's always that one who's going to be receptive. I'm telling you, it's a fact. I've been soul winning in Europe. I've been soul winning in Africa. I've been soul winning in the U.S. I've been soul winning in South America. Folks, you can win souls anywhere in this world. I believe that. Now, are some places harder than others? Yeah. But either the gospel's not being preached or the gospel's lost its power. Which one is it? It's not being preached. So what I'm saying is, when you go out, I know that was a big rabbit trail, huh? But I'm bringing it back full circle. When you go out soul winning, have a can-do attitude that says, you know what? I'm here for a reason. And look, when we pray, when we go soul winning and say, God, lead us to that one person who wants to hear the gospel, Lord, guide us and direct us as we go. I don't know about you, but that's not a vain repetition for me. Right. I actually expect God to lead me to that person. So here's the thing. When I get to that person and they're just the most receptive person ever and everything just falls into place, I am not surprised. I'm not surprised. Why would I be surprised? That's what I prayed for. God has power. God wants people to be saved. Hey, I'm surprised when people don't want to hear the gospel. So don't be like, you know, hey, you know, can I show you from the Bible how you can be saved? Really? Really? You want to see this? Really? Wow. Folks, I don't even feel that way on the inside because of the fact that I just expect that even if there are 10,000 people and 9,999 of them want nothing to do with the gospel, you know, I believe God can get me to that one person because he knows who's going to receive it and who's not. He knows everything. And so we want to project the right vibe. And guess how you project the right vibe? How do you do it? By having your heart right. And then you don't have to read any books, you don't have to go to any seminars, you don't have to practice and worry and navigate a minefield. No, you walk at liberty. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, when your heart's right, you know what? You just end up doing the right stuff, and you end up feeling the right way and saying the right things and whatever. Now, of course, nobody's perfect. We're all going to say things that we shouldn't say and do things that we shouldn't do. But what I'm saying is, in general, if you get your heart right, then the right things are going to come out of your mouth. Right heart, right things coming out of your mouth. Things that come out of your mouth that are wrong, it's because there's a problem in your heart. And look, do we all have some problems in our heart? Of course we do. You know, somebody left me a voicemail today telling me, you know, that I'm like Moses when he smote the rock because I said the F word from the pulpit. And they're not talking about that F word, folks. They're not talking about the bad F word. They're talking about fag. Okay, and he's just like, he said, somebody left me this long-winded voicemail. I can't believe that you would find an excuse to justify yourself using the F word from the pulpit. And I'm not talking about the four-letter F word, he said. And, you know, you're saying this horrible word. And it's like he couldn't even say it. You know why he can't say it? Because he can't frame to pronounce it right.
Yeah.
And you know what it tells me about him? He's one of the Ephraimites. That's what it tells me. You know, I've never met any normal person who is offended by the word faggot.
Yeah, that's right.
I just haven't. I'm sorry. You know, it's amazing to me how people aren't offended by faggots, but they're offended by the word faggot.
Right.
Huh? Well, you know what? There's something wrong with your heart.
Right.
Don't get mad at me. And you know what? You know why I use that word? Because you know what's coming out of my heart? Disgust, revulsion for that filthy death style, that's what I have in my heart.
Amen.
So therefore, when I get up and preach, I'm like, these bunch of vile reprobates, they're sodomites, they're dogs, they're faggots. You know, that's how I feel.
Amen.
That word just, and I've even heard people say, that word just flows out of your mouth. It's like you just say it like it's just natural as rain. That horrible word. And I just cringe when I hear you say it. It's just like, it just flows out of your mouth. You better know it flows out of my mouth. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. You know, hey, look, you know why it flows out of my mouth? Because that's how I feel. And I'm not up here, you know, just trying to hide how I feel when I, because guess what? The way I feel is the way God feels about that. Because God told us over and over again, they're vile, they're beasts, they're dogs, they're reprobates, they're haters of God, all this stuff. And so I'm not going to handle them with kid gloves. But when you have these people that are just like, oh man, I can't believe you used that word. And here's the word that they want you to use. They want you to use the word gay. But you know, when they use the word gay and then they're offended by negative words, it tells you something about their heart, is what it does. It tells you something about which side they're on. When they want to jump down the throat of a Baptist preacher who's actually standing up for what's decent and clean and get mad at the decent and clean preacher for saying a bad word. Why is it a bad word? It's a bundle of sticks, you know? Sometimes I wish the King James Bible translators would have just put it in Acts 28 when he said, like, when the Apostle Paul throws a bundle of sticks into the fire. You're just like, I just wish I could get a time machine and be like, hey, you know, Lancelot Andrews, just put faggot. You know what I mean? It's going to save us a lot of trouble in the year 2020. You know that's what a bundle of sticks is. Put faggot. You know what I mean? You know, that's what I would do with a time machine. Amen? I'm joking.
Pastor Anderson wants to update the King James. He's trying to change everlasting to eternal.
Hey, guess what? Everlasting and eternal both mean the same thing, and a bundle of sticks is a faggot. It's a perfectly good English term. Amen? It's the King's English. May not be the King James, but it's the King's English. So, you know, here's the thing. I don't, when I talk, I don't talk about people having an affair. I don't use that term.
Yeah.
Oh, well, they had an affair. You won't hear me saying that. If I do, then correct me, because you know what I say? Oh, they committed adultery.
Yeah.
That's what I say, adultery. I say, that's his concubine. You know, those are the words I like to use. You know, because the words that we use, they say a little bit about our values. Talk about people having an affair? No. You know, she terminated a pregnancy. It's murder.
Right?
She had an abortion. She murdered her child. That's what's really going on. And so, when I get up and preach, I'm preaching raw, unadulterated truth up here. And so I'm not going to filter it through some politically correct filter to please a bunch of queer baits and fag hags of 2020. Okay? Because to me, if you want to be a bleeding heart for fags and queers and freaks, then you know what? There's the door. Because there are, and look, hey, I'm sure Jesus still loves you, you queer little sissy, okay? But he can love you down at some other Baptist church down the street, and you can have a wonderful life serving God without having your eardrums offended by Pastor Anderson ripping on homos. But you know what? I'm right, so I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to stop because I'm right. Because the Bible's on my side, because the Bible uses negative, harsh language about them. And so I'm using the negative, harsh language of our day in 2020 to describe them. I'm not going to call them gay because gay means happy. You know, why would I? They're not. Do you think that they're happy? Do you think that makes you happy to live that lifestyle? Is that a path to happiness? But that's what they want you to think. They want you to think that it's happy. They want, but that's not what it is. And so I'm not going to use that word. I'm going to use a negative word. And you know what? Faggots are bundles of stick that you throw in the fire as kindling. You know, and I believe that these people, according to Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2, are made to be taken and destroyed. And they're going to be cast into the fire. The Bible says, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. You know, maybe Lancelot Andrews or somebody could have put a little footnote there. The little alternate renderings in the column of that King James replica? You know, bind them in bundles to burn them. He could have just put like asterisk, see the column, a faggot. Right? Bind them in bundles to burn them. Folks, if you can't handle me saying shibboleth from the pulpit, you know, then maybe you're just an Ephraimite and maybe you just need to go down to Ephraim Baptist. Okay, but around here we know how to call a spade a spade. Okay, and you can't take the filthiest, most wretched sin in the Bible and come up with some soft way of handling it. The Bible uses some rough language. Am I right? And look, you don't hear me up here using words that are not on the Tipper Gore approved list. You don't hear me up here. People constantly accuse me of cussing from the pulpit. Folks, have I ever truly cussed from the pulpit?
No.
Have I ever truly cussed? No, because I basically used derogatory terms for homo. I said from the pulpit, all right? But I don't want you to misquote me on that. But the point is, you know, hey, I'm using very derogatory terms for something that God uses some very derogatory language about himself and is very negative toward. So I'm being very negative toward. And then I've used Bible words that people think are a cuss word. People think it's a cuss word if you say words like bastard or piss or something that are in the Bible, that are in the King James. Somebody else already did that time travel and put those in for us. And so, just kidding. But the point is, you know, we need to use the right words. And when people are just so offended because you're preaching against sodomites, folks, they have a wrong heart. They have a wrong heart. They've been brainwashed by the media. They've been brainwashed by Hollywood. They're not in Scripture. If their head was in this book, they wouldn't feel that way. They wouldn't feel like jumping to the defense of horrible pedophiles. And let me just, you know, I might as well just unload the whole truck while we're here, right? While I'm here, hey, homos are pedophiles. You know, have you seen all this stuff lately on Facebook? Seems like everybody's condemning pedophiles. Has anybody seen that? Doesn't it seem like everybody's condemning pedophiles right now? Well, you know what? That's homos. Maybe you guys can catch up to where I've been at for the last 20 years hating pedophiles. But guess what? I realize that homos are pedophiles. And you know what? If you don't know that, that's you being ignorant on the facts. It's not, I'm not the problem. You're ignorant. And it's okay to be ignorant unless you start trying to correct people that have the facts. Now you're being a fool. Now, if you're ignorant of the fact that homosexuals are pedophiles, then you know what? That's your problem. But I, just because I know more than you, don't punish me for knowing more about the subject than you do. Because let me tell you something, if you read ancient Greek literature and you read ancient Greek history and read about that death style all the way back then, it was always hand in hand with pedophilia, and the Greek is nodding his head. So there you go, folks. Can I get a witness? Folks, read ancient Greek literature. Read about it, and you know what? These homos were a bunch of pedophiles all the way back then. That's always what that lifestyle has been about. And even today, you've got the North American Man-Boy Love Association, and you've got them always trying to push to lower the age of consent. And riddle me this. If these bunch of perverts aren't pedophiles, then why are they teaching sex education to kindergartners in the state of Arizona? Can you explain that? And you know what? You better think twice about sending little Johnny and Susie into public school when in kindergarten, first grade, they're teaching them sex education. And you know what? You think they're only teaching them to be straight? Is that what you think they're telling them? Hey, this is a man and a woman. No, they're teaching them, hey, this could be two boys. This could be two girls. That's what they're teaching them. And listen to me. Any five-year-old that's a boy prefers other boys because girls have cooties. Because guess what? When you're not at puberty, that thought doesn't enter your head because you're innocent. And we need to let our children be innocent and not sit there and show them all these drawings and show them all these diagrams and explain all this stuff to them and sit there and say, hey, you need to experiment with this. And here's, folks, they need to remain innocent, and they don't need to know about that stuff until they get to that age where they're old enough to understand and process that. What kind of a freak, what kind of an evil pervert would teach a five-year-old or a six-year-old or a seven-year-old? You say, you're exaggerating. Look it up. It's going on right here in Arizona, and don't even get me started on what's going on in California. The same thing. Folks, this is what they're doing in public schools across America, and it's not just California, it's all over America, including right here in Arizona. And let me tell you, what kind of a depraved freak would be behind that? A faggot, that's you. Sorry you don't like that word. You big baby. Hey, you know what? Somebody needs to call it what it is. Shibboleth. Oh, you use the SH word, shibboleth. Look, friend, these people are recruiting children. They are child molesters. They're not reproducers, they're recruiters, and they're after your children. That's what they are. And you know what? And people are like, oh, you know, the statistics, right? Folks, if you look at the statistics, I think it's like 33% of pedophiles admit to being an open homo. Newsflash, they're not 33% of the population.
Right.
So even going by those numbers, and I would submit to you that they're all reprobates and that they would all be a homo. Yeah. I'm just saying some of them are admitting to it and some of them aren't or whatever. But the point is, even the statistics that they'll try to throw at you to try to say, they're like, well, most pedophiles aren't homos. Most pedophiles. But this is what a guy molests boys and they say, well, he's not a homo because he didn't do it with adults. Folks, that's a homo. So that's how they twist these statistics. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? But not only that, but here's the thing. Even if it were the lying statistic that they give, well, you know, it's only 40%, it's only 33% that are homos. It's like, well, hold on a second. What percentage of the population are homos? Like 2%. But yet they're 40% of the pedophiles or 33%? I say they're 100% of the pedophiles. And by the way, you know, the average pedophile, he gets away with it like 100 times before he gets caught. They rarely get caught. They get caught 20 years later. They constantly are getting these Catholic priests, and it's like, oh, he's been doing this for 20 years. And so just because they didn't get caught yet, or just because they haven't acted on it yet, that's where they're heading with that reprobate mind, into all unrighteousness, vile, implacable, unmerciful beasts that they are. And that's who you just feel so bad that I just closed the door on them. Folks, I want to rip the door off its hinges and shove it down their throat. Amen. You close the door to your church on the homos. No, I want to let them get in the door and then slam them in the door. Folks, why would you have sympathy for someone who targets and abuses children. And you know, if you're not smart enough to figure out that there's a correlation between sodomites and pedophiles, that's your ignorance on history, that's your ignorance on the statistics, that's your ignorance on the facts, and that's your ignorance on the Word of God. Because even in the Word of God, they're always a predator. Every story involving them and the predator, they're forcing someone against their will. Every story. Genesis 9, Genesis 19, Judges 19, 100%, Habakkuk 2:15, it's all right there, friend. 100% of the time, but you tell me, well, no, we ought to have compassion on them, and I can't believe that you'd call them such a name. Folks, you couldn't even call them a bad enough name to even, like, there wouldn't be enough letters in the alphabet to phonetically put together a word that would adequately describe how bad they are. They just have to be thrown into a giant oven to burn for all eternity, friend. This is the truth tonight. And so, you know, when somebody wants to just constantly soften their language towards sodomites, what does that mean? When someone gets mad about someone who actually calls the sodomite what it is, what does that mean about, what is that? It says something about them. Yeah. It says that they've been brainwashed. It says that they're not getting their feelings from the Word of God or from the Spirit of God, but that rather they have the spirit of this world that basically wants to indulge and tolerate that lifestyle. And you know what? AIDS is the judgment of God, and it's not just the judgment of God on homos. It's the judgment of God on a society that tolerates homos. Because other people get it that aren't even homos. Because that society that tolerates it, it's going to abound. Because they are a bunch of disease-dispensing, filthy freaks. Okay? Other than that, they're great people. Okay? So don't even think for one second I would ever back off on that subject. I will never back off on that subject. Amen. Not going to happen. And I don't care how many bleeding heart, whining voicemails I get, take that and shove it. You say, well, what if that person hears a sermon and they get offended? Good, I hope they do, because I don't want their fag-loving, queer-bait carcass in my church. Because I don't want a bunch of fag sympathizers in the church. Amen?
Amen.
Who needs them? There's enough of that crap out there. Why don't you go out there and you can find every bleeding heart that just thinks that sodomites are wonderful. The Bible says they're dogs. The Bible says they're brute beasts. The Bible says that according to God's law, they were to be put to death under Moses. And I believe that was the correct punishment for them. I'd love to see it instituted in the good old US of A. But I'm not holding my breath on that one. So, back to Jephthah. You know, people are eventually going to slip up, and just like I just accidentally slipped and let you guys know exactly how I felt just now. I mean, you know what? It just all just came, you know, now I'm just like, what have I done? I said all that out loud? I blurted all that? Yeah, but that's what's in my heart. Every time I see a fag, I'm disgusted and I want to puke. If I'm out with my family, I get angry. If I'm out with my family, some queer walks in, I'm just like, oh, gross, kids, look away. Why would I want my kids to see that? Do you want your kids to see that? Hey, they're stinking up the joint even by existing. I want them out of my city. I want them out. The last place I want to go is come to church and have to look at some fairy and have my kids looking at some tranny in church. That will never happen. Well, they might pass a law that they can take that law and they can shove it. Because of the fact that, you know, we in God's house need a place where we have an oasis away from those kind of horrors that are out there in this world, the dark places of the earth. And so let me find a way to quickly tie all this together somehow. I don't know if it's going to work. But you got these wicked people, vainglory, pride, ego, strife, do-nothings, bad friends, hypocrites, creating problems. Look, people who have a bad heart like that, they're eventually going to slip up and say the wrong thing, and they're going to show what they really are. And ultimately, they're going to be doomed, is what the Bible's saying. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that we have a great church, Lord, where I can get up and just cut loose and rip some face and really just tell it like it is without a bunch of crybabies whining. When they ought to be crying over the victims of these people. They ought to be crying over kindergartners all over Arizona that are getting their minds warped in a classroom by being taught that this sodomite stuff is okay, Lord. They ought to be crying about that. That's the real shame, Lord. I just pray that you would just open the eyes of people in America and wake up Christians, Lord, that they would actually understand what's happening in our country. And Lord, I just pray that we would all get our hearts right with you and have a right heart so that we could say the right things and use the right terms and have the right attitude, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.